with confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God. Here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
Yesterday was the horrific anniversary of the Roe versus Wade decision. A God-rejecting 1973 Supreme Court decision I will discuss in a little more detail later in this message. Suffice to say, since that time, our country has a love affair with the killing of the unborn. It is a self-centered lust for blood that would rival the Cambodian killing fields of the Khmer Rouge and the gas chambers of Nazi Germany and the mass murders that were conducted across Russia during the brutal reign of Stalin and Lenin. Closer to home, our country is led right now by a man whose disdain for unborn, preborn life is nearly unparalleled in all of American political history. And if you know anything about some of his recent predecessors, that's saying quite a mouthful. But in the end, God's opinion is the only one that matters. And he declares to us in his word in Isaiah 5 and verse 20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." The only one whose opinion ultimately matters declared in his Ten Commandments in Exodus 20:13, "You shall not kill." And then in tonight's thematic text, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. All of this should say to the American populace tonight that our greatest threat is not Islamic terrorism. Our biggest threat is not a potentially nuclear Iran. Our biggest threat is not COVID, not COVID-19, COVID-20, COVID-21, or any of its variants. Our greatest threat is not Russia or China. Our greatest threat is that the holy God, who has been revealed in the pages of his word, will get a sovereign belly full of our self-centered, arrogant, murderous hands of the American people. Now, with that in mind, I want to ask and answer three simple and basic sanctity of human life questions. Question number one, why are we resolved? What motivates the people of God to be so actively involved in the fight to end the Holocaust of abortion? I personally don't know if there's a single subject that I have more frequently and regularly addressed, that I have typically at least annually addressed, outside of things like soul winning and the Great Commission and the authority of the Bible in a general sense. I do not know if there is a single subject that I have addressed on a more regular basis than this one. Why would your pastor do such a thing? Why would our church stand so firmly for this truth? Why are we resolved? There are three reasons that I want you to consider with me this evening. We should be resolved to speak up for unborn life because abortion's victims are innocent. Half of those who enter an abortion chamber never come out alive. The Creator God of the Bible is indeed righteously, divinely, sovereignly angry at the killing of the innocent. And by the way, if your God never gets angry over certain things, then your God is not the God of the Bible. I've shared with you on a number of occasions that you can tell a lot about a man's character, and I would further say you can tell a lot about the character of God by what makes him glad, what makes him angry, by what floats his boat, and what gets under his skin. And the Bible teaches us that God is indignant with the murder of the innocent. Indeed, after the very first murder recorded in Genesis chapter 4, the 10th verse says that the blood of Abel was crying out to God from the ground. And if the death of one innocent murder victim cries out to God and captures his attention, imagine what God hears as an estimated 64 million innocent victims of abortion cry out for holy justice. And by the way, this is not in my notes, but in a left-leaning culture that is steeped in the language of social justice, our society says nothing about justice for the most innocent victims of this infanticidal culture. Proverbs 6, verses 16 and 17. Elucidate for us six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him, and one of those things, hands that shed innocent blood. We are so resolved because abortion's victims are innocent. And by the way, for our young people, maybe our college-age students who have been persuaded that the death penalty is a violation of the sanctity of human life, I want you to keep a couple of things in mind before I move on in this message. First of all, know that God himself enters the death penalty against the guilty. Secondly, always keep in mind that all those in the United States who face capital punishment, those who have been executed and those who are on death row awaiting execution, they have each and every one been deemed guilty in a court of law. And the occasions where we discover that an innocent person has been wrongly executed or innocently and wrongly placed on death row, we call those failures of the judicial system. I'm saying when an innocent person dies in the electric chair or in a gas chamber in this country, we call that a miscarriage of justice. But when an innocent person is slaughtered in an abortion mill, we call that a successful procedure. By the way, when I talk about the innocent victims of abortion, I do not merely mean the unborn. I also mean the uninformed and misinformed women who take the lives of their children based on a lifetime of lies from a Canaanite culture, only to spend the rest of their lives in regret. No doubt many know exactly what they are doing, but many are as much victim as perpetrator, having been lied to by Planned Parenthood, the Democrat Party, and rhino Republicans who are more interested in a campaign issue than the abolition of abortion. And I'll say more about this in a moment, but many women find themselves in horrific circumstances because of rape, incest, abuse, abandonment, and these things should indeed break our hearts. But one thing is crystal clear in each and every case of abortion. The pregnant woman may not be innocent in the circumstances that led to that pregnancy, but in every case, the preborn baby is. And we are resolved because abortion's victims are innocent. Secondly, we are resolved to address this matter and to be involved in it because abortion's violence is indefensible. A few years ago, I preached a Sanctity of Human Life message called The Spirit of Hitler Lives. And in it, I chronicled and paralleled the Holocaust of abortion to the Jewish Holocaust during the days preceding and during World War II. That title and the comparison of abortion to the Nazi Holocaust is certainly politically incorrect, but it is historically and biblically accurate. Yes. Terrible atrocities were committed against the Jewish people. And my comparison of this to that does not diminish that at all. But if you know anything about the history of World War II, you know that some Jews in concentration camps died from exposure to weather. Some starved to death. Some died from dreaded diseases. Most, however, did not live long enough to die of any of those causes. Some were killed when they could not survive the live surgeries and the maniacal research performed on their living bodies. Others were shot while they tried to escape places like Auschwitz and others. Millions, it is believed, stepped into eternity while breathing toxic chemicals in the infamous gas chambers of Nazi Germany. And such violence is indefensible. There is no cause. There is no preceding cause that would ever justify that kind of violence from one human being against another. And may I quickly remind you that in the summer of 2015, America was given a new pictorial glimpse into the violence of the abortion chamber. Undercover photos and videos about the practices of Planned Parenthood shocked what little bit is left of the American conscience. Abortion providers with no seeming conscience and no stomach glibly discuss the murder of unborn children. and the harvesting of their body parts for sale on the open market, all while they were sipping their wine and munching on their salads. In one video, you may remember a leader from Planned Parenthood, which is the largest provider of abortion in the United States, largely on your tax dollars. She defended various abortion techniques and said, depending on which body parts you want to purchase, they would use more or less crunchy methods. Their German counterparts use the dead bodies of their victims for fuel and to make sadistic lampshades. Workers for Planned Parenthood use the exact same disdain for life to line their pockets. The last numbers available for Planned Parenthood indicate that that bloody corporation makes about $1.6 billion per year, with nearly a third of that, $616 million, coming from taxpayer-funded federal grants. And contrary to their deceptive PR campaign, they didn't make all that money providing mammograms and free pap smears. Their spiritual ancestors burned people alive with chemical injections in Nazi death camps, and today the chemical of choice is sodium chloride, also known as salt, used to burn babies alive in the womb, killing them so that they would be stillborn. In Nazi Germany, the Germans performed live surgeries on their victims without the use of anesthesia. Their modern-day spiritual descendants pull babies limb by limb or suction them out of the wombs of their mother with a disregard for this crystal-clear scientific fact, and that is babies in the womb can feel pain. And we need to consider not only the violence done to those who participate, but the violence done to our collective American conscience. If we're honest, most of us had already forgotten those Planned Parent undercover videos. When we first saw them, we were shocked and disgusted back in the summer of 2015. But have you followed the trials, the criminal trials of those who committed these horrific acts? There was no criminal trial to follow. Have you heard of anybody being sued civilly? I actually have. It was the undercover reporter who exposed those crimes that was civilly sued and was ordered by the court to pay over $2 million in damages and nearly $14 million in legal fees to Planned Parenthood, who the court saw as the actual innocent victim. So I ask tonight, why are we so resolved? It's because abortion's victims are innocent. Abortion's violence is indefensible. Thirdly, because abortion's vastness is incomprehensible. I could try to come up with different illustrations to communicate to you the vast numerical expanse of the Holocaust of abortion. But suffice to say that the American death toll alone, which really doesn't even begin to scratch the surface of the killing of the unborn worldwide, but the American death toll alone since the Roe v. Wade decision is roughly equal to the population of the states of Alabama, Louisiana, Kentucky, Oregon, Oklahoma, Connecticut, Iowa, Utah, Mississippi, Arkansas, Kansas, Nevada, New Mexico, Nebraska, West Virginia, Idaho, Hawaii, New Hampshire, Maine, Rhode Island, Montana, Delaware, South Dakota, North Dakota, Alaska, Vermont, and Wyoming. The combined figure is roughly 20% of the total population of America. And while we should be grateful that we have seen a slight decline in the total number of abortions in America, we still have around 1 million abortions every year in this country. In fact, since the 1973 Roe decision, nearly 64 million children have been aborted in the United States alone. Last year, even in a slight decline, there were an estimated 893,000 abortions in the United States. That's nearly 75,000 a month, over 17,000 a week, more than 2,400 a day, 103 per hour, nearly 2 per minute, 1 every 30 seconds. The combined death toll is greater than the American death toll from the Revolutionary War, the War of 1812, the Mexican-American War, the Civil War, the Spanish-American War, World War I, World War II, Korea, Vietnam, the Gulf War, the Afghan War, the Iraqi War, and the overall War on Terror combined. These are but a few of the reasons why we are so resolved. I do not mean to place myself on a pedestal, but I will stand tonight behind a pulpit to say this. I would not be a member of a church for a nanosecond whose pastor lacked the guts and the spiritual calling to address an issue such as this one. Let me say to my brother pastors who may be watching this, if you won't address this, God help you. What could possibly stir your conscience to make you address something else if you'll not address this? Why are we resolved? A second question I want to briefly answer tonight, what do we reject? I personally reject every imaginable aspect of the killing of preborn children. But in the interest of time, as a good Baptist preacher, I want to limit it to three things that we reject. And by we, I mean biblically literate people. By we, I mean spirit-filled, Christ-taught people. So if you don't reject the three things I'm about to mention, you've just labeled yourself. What do we reject? Well, first, we reject the right to an abortion. We reject that it is even a right at all. On January 22, 1973, 9 men dressed in black robes called the Supreme Court ruled in the Roe v. Wade decision that abortion is an American freedom. The court said, and I quote, "A state is forbid to subscribe any time prior to birth if in the opinion of one licensed physician an abortion is necessary to preserve the life or health of the mother," end quote. The court also ruled that it means, and I'm quoting again, "the medical judgment may be exercised in light of all factors, physical, emotional, psychological, family factors, and the woman's age relevant to the well-being of the patient," end quote. The result of that devilish case is that a woman may have a legal abortion in the United States for just about any reason, and quite frankly, for no reason at all. And during this time, we have seen, this is during my lifetime, that the so-called right to an abortion has become the most sacred right in America. If you watch the news and stay up on these trends, it is more sacred in the minds of the American conscience than the right to a free press, than the right to free speech, than the right to freedom of religion. Now, if you don't believe that, during the early days of the COVID-19 pandemic, churches were not legally allowed to meet and to sing and worship, but Planned Parenthood could still stay open. Why? Because the so-called right to kill your unborn child is greater than those rights that are actually enumerated in the Constitution of the United States of America. Now, this is problematic not only for biblical reasons, but also just for social and political reasons. It's problematic because it views our rights as flowing from the government and not as flowing from God. By contrast, our founders in the founding documents of this country clearly taught, and it was rooted not only in their ideas of Judeo-Christian ethics, but it's rooted in natural law or common law, and that is human beings have been endowed not by the government, not by the king, not by the state, but we have been endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights. And our Constitution goes on to say that government is instituted by people to protect and defend those rights. Get this down firmly in your minds, brothers and sisters. Government does not provide any rights. Government doesn't have any rights to provide. Rights are given by God to men and women and boys and girls. The government does not provide rights. The government protects and defends them. That means for those with a biblical worldview, or frankly, just a good view of civic government, the government cannot give people the right to murder because the government doesn't have that right to give, or any other right for that matter. The point is, for more than 90% of our country's history, abortion was not seen as a right. It was invented in one of the most controversial legal decisions in the history of this country, not just spiritually, morally, and ethically, and biologically or medically controversial, just legally controversial. Created out of seeming thin air, invented by a godless, sinful, and deceived Supreme Court in the case of Roe v. Wade. Pastor, do you really say that you reject that there is even such a thing as a legal right? Oh, I acknowledge that it's a fact that exists in this country, but I say it's as thin as a cheap sheet. By contrast, or by example, in the Nazi trials at Nuremberg, young people, that's where the Nazis, those who were involved in perpetrating the Holocaust, stood trial for their crimes against humanity, known historically just as the Nuremberg trials. Numerous Nazi doctors and other killers on trial for their crime said they were innocent because they had broken no law. This was their actual testimony. One man by the name of Walter Schmidt testified, "The jurist in Berlin told us this was a legal matter, quite legal." And according to an expert witness who served at Auschwitz, he testified the Nazis committed no crime at Auschwitz since no law or political order protected those who were condemned. They did not recognize or value or esteem the personhood of the Jewish people, and therefore, since they did not deem them to be persons, legally speaking, we can do anything that we want to with them. In Nuremberg, at the trial held for nurses who injected infants and children with lethal substances, the heart of their defense was that their actions conformed to the existing laws of the German Republic. And the defense claimed, and I'm quoting from the pages of history, that these people were only carrying out the laws of the land. The accused did not act wrongly because they were covered by law. Bible-believing people reject that anyone would have the right to murder an innocent person. And if you tonight are one of the millions of professing Christians in this country who say, "Well, I disagree with it, but I just don't think we have the right to legally impose our views on others," then quite frankly, you're a big part of the problem rather than being even a small part of the solution. We reject the right to an abortion. What else do we reject? We reject the reasons for an abortion. There are many reasons that are given, but none of them should be acceptable to the people of God. In the spring of 2019, CNN, hardly a card-carrying organization of the religious right, CNN did a study on the reasons why women get abortions. In an article you could find for yourself on the internet, they list five of the most common reasons. The sickness of the child, some disease or supposed deformity that is found in utero, not ready for more children. The birth control failed. In other words, even within a marriage, perhaps this was not a, quote, planned pregnancy. Number four was, ain't none of your business. I shouldn't have to explain my decision to you. And number five, I was raised in an abusive household. Now, for those of us who understand the Word of God, we know the Bible teaches and science confirms that a genetically unique individual exists within the womb from the very moment of conception. So the best way for us to determine if the reason for the abortion, that's what we're talking about, that we reject the reasons, and the best way to determine and discern if the reason is a sufficient and legitimate reason would be to ask, would that reason be valid to murder the child if the child were already born? So let's just look at this list of five. The sickness of the child. Could you imagine the local police, the sheriff's department, maybe the GBI, homicide unit, showing up at a home because it's been reported by the neighbors that a mother murdered their 5, 6, 7-year-old child, buried them in the backyard? What kind of excuse would it be? Ma'am, why did you murder your child? Well, we came from the doctor's office, and he said that he thought there was a high chance my child might have leukemia. That's why I killed my child. Would we accept that answer? God forbid. Or we came to realize we didn't have enough money to care for this child. We already had 3 children. This was our 4th child. Times got tight. The budget got restricted, and we just didn't have enough to raise one more child. Would we accept that for the murder of a 5, 6, 7-year-old child? The birth control failed. You know, my wife and I, we've been going back and forth. We never really wanted this child, and we thought his 6th birthday would be just the right time to put him out of his misery. It's so absurd, it's not even laughable. How about you show up at the house to begin investigating the murdering parent? The police have Mirandized them, and they begin their investigation, and the response is, I don't have to explain myself to you. You're not my boss. You're not my judge. You're not my God. I'll do whatever I want to. We wouldn't accept that answer. How about this one? I was raised in an abusive household, and I didn't want my 6-year-old child possibly finding themselves in a similar situation. That's why I killed them. Sane people would reject each and every one of those reasons. I was making a visit at the hospital over in Waycross on one occasion, and I don't know exactly how the conversation turned in this particular direction, but a man who was connected by family to our congregation told me that he would take his daughter and force her to get an abortion if she ever became pregnant with a mixed ethnicity. Now, I told him, and I literally actually told him, I probably got half in the flesh, but the other half in the spirit. And I actually told him I didn't think he'd know God if he met him in a broom closet. We reject such spiritually empty, I'm trying to be nice, stupid reasons for taking the life of an innocent unborn child. That's closely connected to a third thing that we reject, and I want our students to pay very close attention to what Pastor is about to tell you. We reject the reasonableness of abortion. For you see, abortion, like all other aspects of the sexual revolution, has gone mainstream. Prime time, acceptable, in fact, celebrated. Back in 2015, for those of you that do things like Twitter and other aspects of social media, there was a hashtag called #ShoutYourAbortion, in which women were encouraged to boldly brag about having received this procedure. Let's remove the stigma and embrace the idea that abortion is a reasonable procedure. I mean, if you have an infected gallbladder, I think we would all agree nobody is embarrassed that you go and have that removed. That's a reasonable, understandable procedure. If you're diagnosed with a cancerous tumor, nobody is embarrassed or should be embarrassed about having it removed. That's understandable. It's legitimate. That's reasonable. If your appendix is about to rupture with infection, nobody is embarrassed to go have an appendectomy. That's reasonable. If the doctor says your aortic valve has an aneurysm on it, nobody is embarrassed to have that repaired or replaced. That's reasonable. But in 2019, a social media campaign truly went viral. It wasn't hashtag shout your abortion, it was hashtag you know me. It was largely started by a late night talk show host and was later promoted and published by the ACLU. The idea behind the hashtag you know me was basically, let's normalize abortion by showing Americans that you know normal, regular people who've had it. Their lives are fine. This is a reasonable procedure. California State Representative Jackie Speier tweeted out, "You know me. I'm one of the 1 in 4 women who has had an abortion in this country. I am not ashamed." So when I say that we reject the reasonableness, what I mean is we reject any notion that the taking of the life of a preborn child is in some way, any way at all, normal or acceptable. It may be common. It may be widespread. It is not in the least way reasonable. In fact, such activity sounds more like 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2, where speaking in a different context, Paul said that in the last days, people would pay attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons by means of hypocrisy of liars, having seared their own conscience with a branding iron. It sounds closer to Romans chapter 1. And people who have been turned over in their own depravity to do whatever their evil hearts intended, including the list in Romans 1 includes murder. Now, I preach something related to the sanctity of human life basically every year around this time, but the last time that I preached a full sermon on this subject of abortion, I made the following statement, which I transcribed from the recording this past week. In that message, I said, if I were to discover that you, talking to this congregation, voted for a candidate that supported killing babies, you won't be asked to lead in silent prayer in this church as long as I'm the pastor. You don't need to be serving. You need to be listening and learning, because you've got a hole in your theology big enough to drive a Mack truck through it. Immediately after that sermon, a church member sent me a question. What exactly did you mean by that statement? Here's what I meant by that statement, and I still mean it tonight. I meant that if I were to discover that you voted for a candidate that's supporting killing babies, you won't be asked to lead in silent prayer in this church as long as I'm the pastor. You ask why? Because you don't need to be serving. You need to be listening and learning, because you've got a hole in your theology big enough to drive a Mack truck through it. Did you understand it that time? I'm just simply saying we ought to reject the notion that killing preborn babies is something upon which reasonable people will just have to agree to disagree. No, sir. Amen. We reject ideologies and fallen philosophies such as these. A few questions tonight. Why are we resolved? What do we reject? Finally, how do we respond? What should our response be? Well, this past Tuesday, we had a bit of an open house for those involved in the renovation and upcoming opening of the building that's about to be operated by the Southeast Georgia Women's Center. And on Tuesday evening, I was privileged to speak about some of the ways that we ought to have in mind that we would open those doors. I shared, for the few of you that were there Tuesday evening, I shared 4 ways we ought to open the doors of that building. But as a good Baptist preacher, I can't give you 4. I have to limit it to 3, or the universe would implode upon itself. But I think these 3 words will actually encompass all 4 ideas. We should respond, first of all, passionately. You may have picked up on it in my opening prayer of this sermon. Sometimes conviction can come across as something different to those who disagree. But my prayer is that we address this issue both with the things that we say, the lives that we live, the ministry that we perform, steeped in the love and the grace of Jesus Christ, who in Matthew chapter 9 looked across a community of people and he saw them as distressed and dispirited sheep without a shepherd. And the Bible does not say he was moved with anger. The text does not say he was moved with hostility. There, the scripture does not even say that he was moved with righteous indignation at their rejection of the Word of God. But he was moved with compassion. I've alluded in this message already that many of those who are involved in the practice of abortion, many of them are well informed, educated, know exactly what they're doing. But many are themselves innocent victims of the deceptive lies they've been told all their life. And so when we approach this subject, in your own personal relationships, when you're around the coffee pot or around the water cooler in the office, when you're in the break room, I urge you by the mercy of God, be careful. You don't know who's within the sound of your voice. And when we preach the truth of God's Word, we should always preach it and share it and teach it in a way that communicates that you have not out-sinned the mercy of God. And even for any in this room tonight who participated in this practice, I come tonight to tell you that the blood of God's Son, Jesus Christ, cleanses from all sin. And your forgiveness and your right fellowship with God is no further away than a bowed head and a whispered prayer. Oh God, I have sinned. Will you forgive me? And I'll tell you, King David would testify with one of our memory verses that I acknowledge my sin to you and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. May our response always be steeped with the love and the grace and the passion of Jesus Christ. We should respond passionately. Secondly, I would submit we need to respond personally. Personally. When we opened the doors to the building, at least when we prayed over the upcoming opening this past week, I shared with them that a ministry like that will work if we will. That plan will work if we will. And by that, I mean that we take personal responsibility. It has often been said that evil flourishes predominantly while good men do nothing. I, for one, will not be one of those silent. I will not be one of those inactive or uninvolved. And tonight, each of us need to say, at whatever level we can, I will give. I will counsel. I will pray. I will adopt. I will foster. I'll serve in any way and every way that God would enable me and allow me to help put an end to this practice of abortion. I'll call my lawmakers and I'll ask them to move to abolish this infanticide, not to regulate murder, but to outlaw it, to be involved passionately, personally. And in conclusion, we need to respond prayerfully. If your Bible is still open to Psalm 127, I understand if it's not, since we've not worked our way through this text specifically. This Song of Ascents from King Solomon begins by declaring, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain." That we submit this matter on behalf of our country, our family, our children, into the hands of a God who alone can touch the human heart. The best counseling, the most powerful billboard, the most poignant ad campaign, the most beautiful facility, and I hope if you're over down Tebow Street in Waycross, you'll stop by and see the new facility when it opens. None of that is able to touch the human heart where the Holy Ghost of God can touch and convince and move. My prayer is that each of us will be involved in prayer, in compassion ministry, in counseling, and even politically, to just simply stand up for the sanctity of human life.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.